Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129. And the Bible says here, the psalmist, who many believe is David, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, and therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." One of the most helpful exhortations through the years of my ministry has been the words of a man named Robert Murray McShane. And he was a preacher who lived from 1813 to 1843. And his words are as follows. He is addressing, in particular, pastors and preachers, those overseeing God's people. And he states the following. He says, "Study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your sermons last but an hour or two, your life preaches all the week. If Satan can only make a covetous minister, a lover of praise, of pleasure, of good eating, he has ruined his ministry. Give yourself to prayer and get your texts, your thoughts, your words from God. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God." Those have been great, challenging, and also comforting words to me to keep my mind in its proper perspective, that God desires me to be a man that is holy, as Peter tells the congregation in 1 Peter, specifically addressing elders. He says, "Be an example to the flock of God." And what McShane is saying here is, he is saying that far too many preachers are preaching with their lips and not with their life. He's saying that too many preachers preach about how to live godly in Christ Jesus, but they themselves are not living godly in Christ Jesus. And he is saying this because he knows that more people are prone to follow one's lifestyle than one's teachings. And that's why Paul said, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." Don't just heed the words that I say, though they are important, but follow me. Mimic my lifestyle, mimic my instruction as I seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been studying the words of Psalm 119, and I hope that we have been seeking to mimic David's lifestyle, that we will not only hear his words, but that we will seek to follow his life. He is not only preaching with his lips, but he is preaching with his life. And his life provides for us many godly characteristics to imitate. And so tonight, from the 17th section of this psalm, I want us to consider four more features of David's walk with God. Four more features from this 17th section. And the first is found in verses 129 and 130. We see here David's declaration of God's wonderful word. David's declaration of God's wonderful word. He says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." And David declares in verse 129 that God's word is wonderful. And the word "wonderful" here in Hebrew indicates that it is something that is marvelous, that it's beyond human comprehension. And the word is also tied to another word, which is connected with the word "miracle." So he, as he thinks about the words of God, the very word of God, He says that they are, in a sense, a miracle given by God himself. And of all the things that David is familiar with, of all the things that he can perceive with his eyes and handle with his hands, nothing is more wonderful to him than the Scriptures, the Word of the living God. And why is this? Well, let's answer it tonight. Let's answer the question as to why he considered the Scriptures to be so wonderful. Now, there are many reasons we could generate as to why God's Word is wonderful, but let me give you four main reasons. The Word of God is wonderful in its inspiration. The Word of God is wonderful in its inspiration. And when we say that God's Word is inspired, we mean that it is divine. The words we read in the Bible have been given to us directly by God. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 tells us this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word has been breathed out by God. And though men were used of God to write God's Word, God directed them in such a way to record only what He desired. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 speaks of this truth as Peter writes, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now consider that. God's Word has been given to us by the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And the Word of God is wonderful in its inspiration. We need to take a moment and meditate upon that. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes we forget as we hold the Word of God in our hand that this has been given to us as a message from God Himself. And so when people just lie it on their dashboard and let it sit for the week soaking in the sun rather than soaking in its truths for their hearts and minds, we need to come back to the understanding that this has been given to us for our spiritual profit. It's been given to us so that we might know God and the power of His resurrection. So the Word of God is wonderful in its inspiration. Also, the Word of God is wonderful in its perfection. Because God's Word has been given to us by God, who is perfect, God's Word is wonderful in its perfection. There is no other book like the Bible. The Bible is without error. The Bible is without contradiction. It is perfect. The words of Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him." Psalm 19, 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And James tells us in James 1, 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And among the gifts that he is referring to, surely he's referring to the Word of God that has come from God. God's precious Word has been given to us as a good and perfect gift. So the Word of God is wonderful in its inspiration, in its perfection, and the Word of God is wonderful in its power. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." The word of God is a living book. It is a powerful book. We might say that it is a dangerous book. It has the capability of transforming one's soul. It has the capability of rescuing one from the power of Satan and translating them into the power of, or into the presence of God's dear kingdom. And the Word of God has power, and it has power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And where is the gospel recorded for us? In the Word of God. So the gospel has power, and the gospel is recorded in the Word of God, and the Word of God has power. And Paul notes this as he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God has power to save, and the Word of God has power to sanctify. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. In Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So the word of God is powerful enough to cleanse us and wash us and to sanctify us and to grow us in the image of Christ. The word of God is wonderful in its power. Let me give you a fourth thing. The word of God is wonderful in its teachings. It is wonderful in teaching us who God is, his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, his justice, his sovereignty. The word of God is powerful to teach us about God. It is wonderful in teaching us about who we are, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is wonderful in teaching us about how man can be made right with God. It's wonderful in teaching us about salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is wonderful in teaching us about life and all of life's issues. And the Word of God is the most applicable book you will ever read. You will never read a book more practical. You will never read a book that speaks of more practical truth than the Bible. And that's what he's getting at here in Psalm 119, 130. He says, the entrance of thy words giveth light, spiritual light. It giveth understanding to the simple. If you want understanding, don't go to Barnes and Noble's to the self-help section. Go to the Word of God. Don't turn on the TV and listen to Dr. Phil and Oprah. Turn to the Word of God. The entrance of the word, thy words giveth light. We would look at Proverbs chapter 1 and we will see that God's word is given to give us wisdom and discernment and understanding. And so the Bible gives light and wisdom and it's wonderful in its teachings. Are there not times in your personal devotional, personal devotions in which you just stand in awe of God's word and you stand in awe of even how it relates to your current circumstances? You'll read a passage in the Old Testament and you'll just be dumbfounded. Wow, how God just spoke to me about this situation from this battle that happened in Israel thousands of years ago. How wonderful is that? And so David throws up his hands and says, thy testimonies are wonderful. They are wonderful, God. And secondly, tonight I want you to see David's desire for God's wonderful word, David's desire for God's wonderful word. In verse 131, he says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Because God's word was so wonderful, David had an intense longing for it. Again, we note how we think affects what we do. David is convinced that God's word is divine, perfect, powerful, and sufficient to guide him in life. Therefore, he wants to be taught and led by it with a penetrating passion. And one will not long after the word of God if they do not think that the word of God is pure and perfect and powerful. If one thinks that the word of God is simply another religious book next to the Quran, next to the Book of Mormon, what good will it do to long after a book that's just like any other book? But if the Word of God truly is divine, if it is of God, and we are convinced of it in our minds, it should lead to a longing for it in our lives. And part of the reason there is a famine in our country and in many churches toward the Word of God is because many do not believe that it is marvelous, that it's wonderful. But David does. David does. And he says, I've opened my mouth and panted. Now ponder the illustration that he gives. It's one of my favorites in all of this psalm. I've opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. When you read this, what do you think of? You think of a dog, don't you? You think of an animal who's been running for quite some time and is thirsty, in need of a drink of water. And each time I read this passage, I'm reminded of the times that I go to my aunt's house in eastern Washington, and one of my favorite things to do there when I'm at her house is to pick up the chuck it or the tennis ball launcher for the dogs and spend several minutes tossing the tennis ball to her two dogs in the backyard. And those dogs will continue to get the ball and bring it back to you. They will continue to do it till they drop if you let them. And you have to tell them, all right, we're going to take a break, get some water. But when I see them 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, their tongue is hanging out of their mouth and they need a drink of water and they're panting. That's what I think of David here. David's on the run. David is a hunted man. David knew what it was to dwell in caves and in the wilderness. And in that time, he's seeking God. And it is almost as if his spiritual tongue is out of his mouth and he's panting for God. David would write in the Psalms, "As the deer, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so longeth my soul after thee." David has such a strong desire for God that he is like a dog, exhausted and panting for heavenly air, panting for spiritual waters found only in God's word. What will satisfy his thirst? It's God's word. And we need to stop and ask this, is this our desire? Do we have such an earnestness for God's word? Do we pant for God's wisdom, for God's instruction? Do we pant for God's will to be done? For God to conform us in the image of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." David's panting because he knows that God will fill him. He's turning to the Word of God, panting, longing for it, because he knows that he will be filled with God's will, God's ways, God's truth. Wonderful illustration that we have here, convicting illustration that we have here. But we see it and we need to imitate it, David's desire for God's wonderful word. Our third point tonight is found in 132 through 135. David says, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes." We find him in his prayers to God giving imperatives or commands to God in his requests. Now, this may confuse us a little bit. We might step back and seem like, well, David, that's a little bit arrogant, ordering God around, telling him what to do. But he's not asking as one who is prideful. He's not asking as one who is commanding God around as a divine butler. No, he is praying. Isn't true prayer asking of God? True prayer is more than just telling God, "God, it's nice and sunny out today, it's 70 degrees, and the wind is blowing 5 miles per hour, and I'm going to church tonight." No, what is prayer? Prayer is asking, "God, work in my heart, illuminate my mind to the truth of your word. God, save this family member I've been praying for. God, please give me victory over this sin. It will destroy me. Lord, kill it. Lord, give me more faith to believe your word. Lord, rescue that backslidden believer." And we pray in such a way, not because we're arrogant, bossing God around, but because it's the nature of prayer. And so he begins a list of commands of prayer, and he starts by saying in verse 132, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me." And here is a request for God's unmerited favor to be upon him. David knows that apart from God's merciful dealings with him, he is left to himself, and being left to himself, he cannot live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So he pleads for God's mercy. He pleads for God's loving kindness. And in pleading for God's mercy, he remembers how God has dealt with others in the past. Do you see it there? He says, "Be merciful unto me as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." So he's using history as an argument in his prayer. God, you were merciful to Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith, he had his share of mistakes too. And there were times he feared man over God. But you were merciful, Lord, and you still used him. You didn't throw him away and put him on the shelf. Be merciful like you were with Abraham, like you were with Isaac, like you were with Jacob. Be merciful like you were with Joseph and, oh yes, Joseph's brothers. Be merciful, Lord, as you were with the children of Israel in its beginning stages. How merciful you were. Lord, I see you have been a merciful God. You are a merciful God, so I'm pleading for your mercy once again. And we do that. At least I do. I look at the Word of God. Everything has already happened. Lord, be merciful. Lord, you gave strength and wisdom to this individual in your Word. Lord, I need strength and wisdom. Lord, I see how Paul endured preaching the gospel through many hard circumstances. It would have been easy for him to throw in the towel and quit. Lord, give me grace and strength like you did Paul. You were merciful to him. Peter denied you, Lord, and you were merciful to him. And you restored him and even used him at Pentecost and saw a great revival. Lord, be merciful like you were with Peter. Jonah, who rebelled against your clear word, Lord, I find myself like Jonah. Be merciful to me like you were with Jonah. So David is crying out first and foremost for God's mercy. That's his first request. And then we see his second request. He says in verse 133, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." This is twofold request here. And here's a request for greater obedience and holiness in his life. Again, left to his own, David knows that he will stray from God's commandments. Left to himself, he will follow the dictates of his own sinful nature. And David desires to be led of the Lord by God's word. And David also knows that sin is too strong of a power to fight by himself. He knows that he will be ruined by sin if God does not intervene and give him power to flee temptation and have victory of its contamination. So he prays, "Lord, order my steps, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." And then he prays, "Deliver me from the oppression of man." Now last week we noted that David was constantly confronted by prideful men who sought to destroy his life, who sought to ruin his godly reputation. And David again prays for deliverance from these ungodly men. He prays for protection from the enemy. David knows that God is in control. David knows that God can thwart the purposes and plans of men. And so he prays, "Lord, deliver me as only you can." He prays for God's help. Now, we may never be attacked by sinful men like David. We may never have to live in the hills of Yucca Valley, in the rocks and caves. Praise the Lord. And everybody said amen. But we do have a great enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, he who is as a roaring lion who is seeking whom he may devour. We do have an enemy who would love to sift us as wheat. And we need to pray for protection against his attacks. When we read the words here of in the Psalms of David's enemies, think of our spiritual enemy. Because immediately, okay, we may not be chased physically by men, but we do have an enemy who would love to destroy us and take us down. And we need to pray for protection against his attacks. And Ephesians tells us that our battle, the spiritual warfare that we're in, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's against Satan and his demons. And Satan is hurling his fiery darts, trying to take us down. And so we pray, "Lord, protect us And we put on the armor of God as we move forward to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And so we pray for deliverance from his temptations. Jesus taught us to pray this way. And when you pray, we need to pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. And so he also prays, as we see here in verse 135, he prays this. He says, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes." This request is a desire for God to manifest himself. And David wants to know God in an intimate way. David is not satisfied with status quo Christianity. He is not satisfied with a mere intellectual knowledge about God. He desires to commune with God. He desires that the love of God would be shed abroad in his heart. He desires to know the true joy that God gives through the gospel, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the peace which passes all understanding. He desires it, and thus desiring it, he is asking for it. Lord, make your face to shine upon thy servant and teach me. And this is the desire of all true Christians. All these requests are desires that true believers have. They desire God's mercy. They desire God to direct their steps, and they desire for sin not to have dominion over them. They desire to be delivered from Satan and his attacks, and they desire to dwell in the presence of God. They desire, like David, to have God's blessing shine upon them. They desire to be taught the Word of God. And David can have it. He can have this blessing. And he can have it how? Well, it says, "And teach me thy statutes." He can have it by reading, meditating, and obeying the Scriptures. How can we have God's face to shine upon us? Do we need to go in a tanning bed and somehow this great miracle is going to happen where we see God's face and it's going to shine upon us? Do we look in the sky during a nice sunny day and we'll see God's face shining upon us? How does this happen? Well, maybe some Pentecostals might teach that, but we see that God's face shines upon us through the instrumentality of his word, through the means of his word. Lord, show me your blessing. I want to be in your presence. Well, how are we in the presence of God? We are taught by the Holy Spirit through the word. And the Spirit dwelling within us reveals his word to us. And are there not times in your life where you read the Word of God and you just feel that you are in the presence of God? Again, not that we put our faith in feelings, not that we're looking for an emotional experience, but there are times where you know that you are in the direct presence of God. We can't allow the Holy, or we can't allow the Pentecostals to scare the Holy Spirit in the closet. He is a divine person. He's of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God. And I think as Baptists, we get afraid speaking about the Holy Spirit because of the Pentecostals and their abuse of the teachings of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit abides with us, and he teaches us, and we can sense his presence in our life as we follow his word, as we obey it. And so David is praying for God's blessing, for God to manifest himself in great ways. We should desire this too. You read biographies of men and women of old in church history, and again, sometimes you wonder, man, it seems a little out in left field. Can you really experience God in that way? Somebody who's having their personal devotion and they just have a sweet, intimate time with the Lord. It's possible. But again, it's not by turning on loud Christian music and rocking out. It comes through the Word. It's not by clearing your mind of all thoughts and coming into a state of a trance, no. But it's rather filling your mind with the Word of God and God's will and God's person and recalling to it. That's where we dwell in the presence of God. How do churches know if God's blessing is upon them? Well, how does it come upon them? Through the pulpit. There's a reason why the pulpit is front and center. Magnifying the Word of God. Where did the revivals come from? The preaching of the Word of God. So again, we go back to the power of the Word. And God's word has power, and we experience that power as we dwell in his presence by sitting at Jesus' feet. I need to give you our final point tonight, and we find it in 136. We see David's response to the godless. David's response to the godless. David says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Like Jeremiah, he could say, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." Like the Apostle Paul, he could say that he had a great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart because his own people remained unconverted. The spirit of David's, the spirit of Jeremiah, the spirit of the Apostle Paul is the spirit of Christ. Remember Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, we read of Christ looking over Jerusalem, and as he looked over it, he wept. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, of Jesus being moved with compassion as he saw the multitudes and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So here David is Christ-like. He says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. I am sad, and this sadness is affecting my eyes because they keep not thy law." And David's heart was broken for the lost. David's heart was broken for God's people who were rebelling against the word of the Lord. And we need to stop and ask the question, do we have such a concern for those who are lost? Do we have such a concern for those who claim to be Christians who are living ungodly lives? Or are we calloused in heart? Do we just say, well, that's just the way it is, our world is sinful, it's the end times, and so they're just going to be how they are going to be until the final day, and they'll have to receive judgment. When we look at the news, may God give us a concern for the lost that are in this world. When we look at our own community and read in the newspapers of murderers, and we read of scandalous sins and wickedness, it should cause our heart to be pricked. And there should be a longing, a yearning to see God work in our community, to see the unconverted converted. And I have to be real honest with you. Part of the reason I do not have a Facebook account is because I am deeply bothered by what I see on it. And the few times that I have hacked in a family member's account or somebody else has showed me different postings and things, it just affects me. I get discouraged. I'm deeply troubled by bold rebellion by those who are unconverted and those who claim to be converted. And my heart aches seeing those who were once worshiping God, and people who are worshiping God even in this place and who are now headlong into sin. And my soul is troubled by the waywardness of family members and friends. And may God cause us to weep over the souls of others as David wept. More importantly, may God help us to weep as Christ wept. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. It's easy to get mad at our world, and it's easy to get mad at our nation. It's easy to look at the protesters and think ill of them, but we need to remember their spiritual condition. They're blind. They're lost without a Savior. They're on their way to an eternal hell. But by the grace of God, there go we. And we remember when we were in our sinful condition, when we were in our lost condition, and we had no care in the world for the Scriptures. We had no care in the world for the church. And maybe some of us were even bold in persecuting believers and calling them names and being nasty towards them as they sought to witness to us and pray for us. And they were weeping over our souls. And we need to remember this and keep things in a spiritual perspective. At work, there may be somebody who bugs you to the core. Somebody who you wish not to be around. In your own family, there may be an unbeliever that just troubles you and just is always divisive and is looking, nitpicking at every little thing to get at. But remember, If they know not Christ, they are lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Weep over them. Pray for them. I think it's safe to say here, David was also concerned for those who were Christians, but who were not living like Christians. And Paul says it's possible for Christians to walk as the Gentiles walk. It's possible for Christians to backslide and to be allured by the things of this world. Then we need to weep for them. We need to pray for them and to be concerned. Don't just say, well, that's just the way they're going. Can't help it. We can pray. And we can lovingly come alongside them and say, hey, we love you and we care enough for you. We want to warn you, the way you're going is not the right way. God is inviting you to come back. So come back. And oh, if his own people could see him weeping, wonder what sort of effect that would have. Here's a man weeping for my soul, for my spiritual condition. What love he has, not only for God, but for me as well. One of the things that affected me as a young person, as a lost person, was I remember the times I spent with my dad, and every morning peeking in. His door was mostly shut, but there was a little gap. You can see him, and he was praying on the side of his bed. And there were times I could hear him calling out my name, my sister's name, praying for our salvation, and praying for his sister's salvation, and praying for others in our family. His eye affected his heart. This was real to him. Church was more than just coming and being in attendance. Christianity was real. He knew the reality of heaven and hell. And we need to be awakened to that again. And we need to be passionate in our desire to see souls come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And what it would be to go in our community. As one evangelist I remember saying, as you go down house per house, think of it as on fire. The house is on fire. See the urgency of them under the condemnation of God. They are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3 says, if they are in unbelief. And so we need to be awakened to the truths here. And may God give us tender hearts towards the lost, tender hearts towards those who are in Christ but not doing right. So four more features of David's walk for you to consider. Number one, David's declaration of God's wonderful word. David's desire for God's wonderful word. David's request to God. And David's response to the godless. And may God help us as we seek to implement these truths in our life.